And I know he's had a great time. He had a really great time on the ropes yesterday. Yeah, he was on the ropes. So it's just been great. And it's been delightful for Mary and I to actually share a cabin with Wes and Twyla and their kids, and with Krishna and Michelle and their children, and to be around little kids again. I often said to Mary, you know, I really miss those years when your kids are little. So if you have little children, really savor these years. I hope you never say, oh, I can hardly wait till they grow up, because they grow up very quickly. And you never have those years again. I guess you have them as a grandparent if you start over again, start an orphanage or something. So, hey, maybe that's an idea, dear. Lots of kids without moms and dads. Anyway, just been great. We've really enjoyed it, and good to be at this last session. I think this is really such a great place to have our church meetings together. There's so much of our songs have to do about creation and who God is. And when I look out there, I just keep thinking of his deep, deep love for us, deeper than the oceans, wider than the seas. So we've talked about beyond ourselves in the church and beyond ourselves with God through prayer. And today we want to talk about beyond ourselves to the world in evangelism. And of course we see this in Acts 2, verse 41 to 47. So why don't we just read that again? It's such a great passage about being beyond ourselves as a community. And it's all possible by the Holy Spirit. So, verse 41 of Acts 2, those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, which can either mean the communion, the symbolic communion we have, or I think probably more accurately means having meals together. And awe, fear of the Lord came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any and all as they had need. And day by day they were in the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being sent. Wouldn't you like to be part of that church? It was great. The early church, the first apostolic community, and they were having a great time. The presence and power of God was there, and they were sharing community and loving one another, and people were getting saved. It was wonderful. But it was going to be short-lived, because just a few chapters over, trouble came and they were all scattered except the apostles. Because the Lord had said to them in Acts 1, you shall be filled, you shall be anointed with power, that you might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what it's all about. It's not about a cozy family. Yes, we want to have cozy family. We want that, but that's not the end. That's just part of the journey. The end is out there. It's all the peoples, all 12,000 or 16,000 of these people groups, finding this purpose for being created beyond. And so that's what we want to talk about today. I want to begin by talking about being lost. I've been lost a few times in my life. The first time was when I was 4 years old. My sister and I wandered down away from our house, down a bank, and we found a circus. I don't even think we know we were lost, but my parents were really freaked out by it, and they searched all over for us, and they finally found us. We were kind of mesmerized by the elephant at this circus, and so that was kind of short-lived. Didn't really realize I was lost. The second time was in my 20s, and I was working at a camp like this in BC, 24 acres. It was a kids' camp, and we played this game where, John Mark, come on up here for a sec. We played this game where we put pieces of masking tape on our forehead here, and we were the leaders, and then they gave us 5 minutes to disappear, and then they loosed the whole camp to find us, and they had to chase us down and rip off the masking tape from our forehead. So I hightailed it into the bush, and I was deep in the bush here on these 24 acres. It's all surrounded by highways and homes and stuff, but there's this 24 acres. So anyhow, I'm hiding in the bush, and I'm hiding and hiding, and nobody's coming. And so, you know, half an hour passed, 40 minutes passed. I figured, what's with that? So I thought, okay, well, the game was only going to go for so long. I thought, okay, I better find my way back. And I started back, and I realized after about 15 minutes, I just walked in a circle. And I thought, you know, this is kind of embarrassing, but I think I'm lost. So I tried again, and I ended up again, just going in this circle through the bush and the trees. And so finally I thought, okay, I'm just heading straight. So I found some trees. I headed straight. I knew I would come to a farm, a fence or something. And sure enough, you know, within 10 or 15 minutes, I hit a fence. I climbed over the fence. I found my way to a road. I walked all the way around, and I came in as they were having the campfire. And they said, oh, good, here he is. The third time I got lost was a little more serious because it was with Mary. We'd been given this romantic 2 days away in Hecla Island, just up the road here. It was November the 5th, and my brother and his wife paid for us to have this little romantic getaway, so we shot up there on a Friday. We got there about 2 o'clock. We went and had lunch in the restaurant there, and then I noticed on the placemat in the restaurant, there was a map of the whole area, and there was a moose lookout. So I said to Mary, hey, why don't we go for a walk? Well, that was a good idea. So I folded the placemat, put it in my pocket. We're walking out of the Hecla parking lot, and we're going to see the moose. It was about, I don't know, 2 kilometers away. And so we're kind of laughing about getting lost and, you know, telling Reader's Digest stories. And I said, don't worry, we got half our corned beef sandwich here, and I got my placemat, and we're having a good time. Well, we got to the moose lookout. We never saw any moose. And so I pulled out my placemat, and I said, hey, why don't we go back a different way? Mary said, I don't want to go back a different way. Now, I should have listened to my wife because God was speaking, but, you know, that was early on in our marriage, and so I hadn't learned that lesson yet, but it was about to come very quickly. So anyhow, I said, hey, let's go back another route here, right along this route. She said, Ron, I don't want to go back another route. Let's go back the way we came, because it was about 4 o'clock, so it's getting dark. It's November. There's snow on the ground. It's, you know. I said, oh, don't be a party pooper. She said, okay, let's go back another route. So we headed off this route, and I didn't realize it, but the map didn't have hiking trails. It had skidoo trails. And I was just embarking on a skidoo trail with his wife. So anyway, we head down this thing, and I'm looking at the map and looking at the trail, and we get about 15 minutes or 20 minutes into this thing, and I realize I don't have a clue where we are. So I said to Mary, I was debating it for a few minutes as we're walking along, shouldn't I? Finally, I thought I better do it. So I said, you know what? I think we should go back because I don't know where we are. I told you we shouldn't do it. Anyhow, we had the first barrage. So we walk back, and we walk back. Now it's 20, it's 40 minutes. So we're getting, the light's getting lower. And we get back, and I don't know where we got back to now. I can't find the trail we originally took. So I looked at my placemat again, and we struck out in another direction. And I'm starting to get worried now. We start out in another direction, and I do not know where we are. I'm thinking the lake's got to be just over there. So I said to Mary, look, you go that way, and I'm going to, yeah, it got worse. And I'll go this way, Now I was smart enough. I thought, now I'm going to poke a stick in the ground so we can tell where we've left from. So she headed that way, and I headed up over this bluff. And I got to the bluff, and I looked, and there was no lake. And now I'm really disoriented because I'm thinking, I don't have a clue where I am. And I look back, and I can't see the stick because the light's gone lower. And I freak out. Like, I'm starting to panic now. Now, not only am I lost, I've lost my wife. And I'm thinking, the bears, you know, this is wilderness. So I start yelling, Mary! The wind's blowing, the light's low. Mary! No answer. Now I'm getting really freaked out. So I'm running back to where I think the stick might be. And I'm yelling all the while. And then I hear this faint, roar. Listen, if you want to tell the story, you can tell the story. I'm telling the story. You just be quiet. You can hear her version at lunch. This is my version. So anyway, we find each other, embrace each other. Now it's getting close to 5 o'clock. It's going to get dark. And so we're walking along, and I'm concerned because I think once it gets dark, we're going to be stumbling around in the dark. We're going to have to stay overnight. Now, we both had our down jackets, so I know we wouldn't freeze to death. So I said to Mary, we got to stop and find a place to sleep for the night. And she wheeled around. She was ahead of me with fire in her eyes. And she said, I am not sleeping under the stars tonight. And that gave me faith. I thought, that's right. We're not going to sleep under the stars tonight. So it got dark. And because there was snow on the ground, we could actually see the path. We couldn't see anything else, but we could see the path. So we stumbled along going in this direction. And finally, I could see like embers up ahead. And I thought, there's a fire. There's a fire. It was hunting season. It was moose hunting season. That's why there were no moose around. So we went towards this fire. And when we got there, it was just coals. There was no more hunters. They'd all gone home for the night because it was dark. And so we had a fork in the road, left or right. So I said, Mary, we got to pray. I don't know which way to go. So I said, you pray, I'll pray. So we both prayed, Lord, which way should we go? I said, what did you get? She said, left. I said, I got left too. Okay, let's go left. So we went left, and we could see these lights and hear this kind of like heavy equipment in the distance there. And so I thought, we need to kind of head for that. And finally, the snow stopped, and it was all black in front of us, and I could feel it was a road. So I thought, they must be working. And I said to Mary, it was pitch black, believe me. And I said, Mary, I'm going to run towards these lights. You just keep walking in this direction because I don't want to lose these. Like if they shut down and go home for the night, we're finished here. So she said, okay, you go on ahead. So I'm running. Well, the road curved. I couldn't tell it was curved. I was hitting boulders and into the ditch. Finally, I got to this. I could see this front end loader. I jumped out in front of this front end loader. Flagged him down. He opened his window. I said, my wife and I are lost. We're staying at Hecklin. We're lost. He says, I'll call my boss. So he calls his boss, and this pickup truck shows up a few minutes later. And Mary shows up. She finally comes, staggered along to where the lights were. And so the boss, I said, we're staying at Hecla. He said, Hecla Island, you are 10 kilometers from Hecla Island. We were going in the opposite direction. 10 kilometers away. So he got us in the truck. We drove back to the hotel. We were so kind of traumatized, we didn't even want to eat in the restaurant. We just ordered some soup. We sat in our room, and as we're eating our soup, Mary says, she looks up at the ceiling. She says, thank God those aren't stars. But you know, the worst time I got lost was the first 19 years of my life. I was lost spiritually. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory, the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the first 19 years of my life, I was blind. I could not see. And someone shared the gospel with me. And my eyes were opened on November the 4th, 1971. 19 years old, I was in my second year of university in Edmonton, Alberta. And I saw Jesus Christ for the first time. And my whole life changed. I'm here today because someone shared the gospel with me. And I saw the glory of God. My title this morning is More Joy. I want to talk about, for a few minutes, God's passion for lost souls. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open, please, to Luke 15. We're going to look at a really familiar passage. Two passages, actually. And I'm going to share some thoughts with you. And then ask the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do. Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, "Until he finds it." Verse 5, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it?" Why don't you turn to another neighbor and say, "Until she finds it." Verse 9, "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your presence here. We thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us away from our normal routines to enjoy you, to enjoy your creation, to hear from you, and to be moved onto your agenda. And I want to thank you for this profound theme of beyond ourselves. And I thank you that you are beyond all. And we ask now, Lord Jesus, that you would give us, you would impart to us, you would touch us, you would move us onto your agenda and give us your heart. Touch us. Open our eyes and our understanding, we pray. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The worth of one lost soul. The context of these three parables, we didn't do the parable of the prodigal son because it's a little too long to read for this. But all three of these parables come out of a context, and the context is this. The religious people were grumbling about Jesus associating with sinners. He was welcoming them. He was eating with them. He was enjoying them. He was embracing them. And the religious people were saying, "What's he doing? Why would God come? Why would God have any interest in sinners? God's interested in us. He's interested in the religious people, not sinners." In fact, the Pharisees thought sinners were so repulsive, you could never lend money to sinners. You couldn't believe what a sinner said. You couldn't entrust a secret to them. You'd never appoint them to be a guardian of orphans. You never let them handle charitable funds. You would never travel with them. You couldn't even have a meal with them. And if possible, no business dealings with sinners. And it's in that context Jesus tells these three parables to show these people, hey, you got it all wrong. God really is interested in these people. The prevailing attitude among the religious was so bad, they actually wished sinners would be destroyed. And so Jesus begins with these parables. In each story Jesus tells, something was lost. Something valuable was lost. Not everything, just one thing. One sheep, one coin, and one son. This word lost means more than misplaced. I misplaced my cell phone a while ago. Couldn't find it anywhere. I normally keep it in my pack. I couldn't find it there. It wasn't upstairs charging. I looked all over, all my pockets. I could not find my cell phone. I misplaced it. So finally Mary said, hey, why don't you call your number? So I called my number and we heard this faint ringing outside our house. And I'd left it on the porch, on the banister. I misplaced it. The lost, when the Bible says one lost sheep, one lost coin, one lost son, it means more than misplaced. It means more than disoriented, not able to find your way. We got lost at Hecla. We were disoriented. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about the word lost. When the Bible uses the word lost, it's a very strong, powerful word. In fact, it has three meanings. The first meaning is to destroy, not to extinction, but to ruin and loss of well-being. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus said, of those, Father, you've given me, not one of them is lost or destroyed except the son of perdition. The first thing it means is to ruin, loss of well-being. The second thing the Bible says the word lost means is to perish. Spiritual destitution, alienation from God. John 3, 16, Jesus says, whoever... God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be lost, but have eternal life. That means to be alienated from God. And the third meaning of loss is to ruin or mar. It's unable to find its original purpose or intention. And we see that in Luke 5, verse 37. Where the Bible talks about new wine being poured into old wineskin. And when that happens, the wineskin will burst and both will be lost, ruined, not able to restore to the original intention. Something valuable was lost. When I was 8 years old, I was in grade 3 one day. My mother came bursting into the classroom, tears streaming down her face. She had a word with the teacher, and then she whisked me out of the room. She had my sister taken out of grade 4. We got in the car, and with tears streaming down her face, she said, "Your sister Carolyn is lost." Carolyn was 2 years old, just before she was 2. She turned 2 in February. This was January, the end of January. Apparently, it was February. January. We lived in Kelowna. There was snow on the ground. My older sister was a year older. I was 8, and Carolyn was our baby. And these two kids in the neighborhood, 3 and 4 years old, had come to the house and knocked on the door and asked if baby Carolyn could go for a walk with them. And my mother, against her better judgment, dressed her in a snowsuit and let these two take her out. We don't really know what happened. They wandered down to the creek. Carolyn fell in the creek. They got scared. They ran away. And our little sister was drowned in the creek. Something valuable was lost. We heard that from Chris today. Something valuable was lost. the worth of one lost soul. Well, the parable goes on here, and it talks about a search until found. In the first two stories, we see in verse 4, the shepherd searches until he finds that lost sheep. In verse 8, the woman sweeps the house until she carefully turns everything over and finds that lost coin. And one of the absolutely new things that Jesus taught these Pharisees was that the God of the Bible searches for men and women who are lost. God actually goes out and finds people. In Luke 19:10, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Spirit of God is searching for people. The Pharisees couldn't fathom this. How God would search for sinners. He's out to destroy sinners. Jesus said, no, he's not. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus sought you out and found you. Jesus sought me out, found me. You know, we sing that song, "I Found Jesus." Well, that's not totally accurate. It's actually Jesus who found us. And you're probably sitting here today, and I'm here today, because God went searching for you through someone. Someone, how many of you, someone shared the gospel with you? Yeah, most of us. Maybe it was a parent or friends or classmates or relatives or whatever, but someone shared the gospel. God is searching for lost people, and he's searching for lost people through you. And we're in a move of the Spirit in this 21st century, 2009. The church is in a move of the Spirit to get beyond ourselves into the world. You know, for 10 years, we marched for Jesus. How many of you marched for Jesus? They were great, weren't they? Man, we planned for a whole year. Some of you won't know this, but the first March for Jesus we had was done by Gateway and four other churches. We heard about this thing in England, and we said, "Hey, let's do one Pentecost Sunday, 1988. And we got a big flatbed truck, and we got a live band on the flatbed truck. And we said, "We'll sing songs and we'll march all the way through Osborne Village to the Legislative Assembly." It was great. We thought, hey, maybe a couple of hundred people will turn out. We'll have a great time. Well, 1,200 people turned out. And we forgot to reserve the Legislative Assembly. So we had no grounds to go to. And we had this massive thing, and we were just kind of overwhelmed. It was a beautiful sunny day, and we had balloons, and we lined the truck up, and we didn't realize when the truck got moving, it was a little hard for the musicians to keep their microphone stands. And we didn't realize that the sound didn't travel all the way to the back of the line at the same time. And so the people at the back were singing a few stanzas behind the people at the front. And I just happened to say, "I'm going to go check out the ledge and make sure everything's okay." And when I got there, there was a cycle race going on. And I said to the guy, "Hey, we're having a march. There are 1,200 people coming down the road here." Like, he said, "I have nothing in my book. That's your problem, not mine." And I thought, there was an antique car show in Memorial Park. There was just nowhere to go. I thought we're going to do a loop and come back to the thing. But well, by the time we got there, the cycle race had finished. They just crossed the finish line as the truck came up the thing. It was fabulous. We did it for 10 years. We had the largest march in North America. Tens of thousands of people. We took over the whole street. Things were blocked off. It was wonderful. But it never really touched the loss. It did something. It was prayer. It was praise. It was something was going on. Something was happening. But you know, prayer is not enough. It's not enough to pray for the lost. That's good. That's right. That's a start. We need to do that. But it's not enough. We have to go. We have to go to the lost. We have to give ourselves away to the lost. And so now we do Love Winnipeg. This is morphed from March for Jesus to Love Winnipeg. Now we're starting to see people go out, share the gospel, love people. And now it's not just 2 weeks a year. Now it's starting. There's projects. There's things that are happening where the church is going into the core of the city 365 days a year. There's partnerships of suburb churches and inner city churches. There's such great things happening in our city. It's the value of one lost soul. Search until find. And then the story goes on and it talks about the joy over finding. The shepherd, when he finds the sheep, lays it on his shoulder and he rejoices and calls his neighbors and friends together and they have a big party, verse 5 and 6 says. And the woman, when she finds that one coin, it was only worth a day's wage. But it was something on her wedding garment. It had sentimental value. And when she found it, she calls all her neighbors together. And she rejoices and have a big party. Because that which was lost was found. In late October of 2005, some Mexican fishermen left the little village of San Blas on the west coast of Mexico. And they went out shark fishing in a 27-foot boat. They got out there, and when they got out there, their motors conked out. And instead of drifting back to shore, they drifted out to sea. And they were lost. After a couple of days, their families in San Blas started asking around, where have you seen? No, nobody had seen them. After a week, they started going up and down the villages and saying, hey, have you seen these fishermen? They went out in a boat shark fishing, 27-foot boat, and we haven't seen. No, no one had seen them anywhere. And after a number of weeks, they had to come to the conclusion they were lost at sea. They had the funerals. They went through the grief. They went through everything they needed to do for someone who was lost. But 9 months and 9 days later, some Mexican fishermen in a 27-foot boat floated into the Marshall Islands, 8,000 kilometers away. They had survived for almost 10 months, just over 9 months. They had survived on rainwater, raw fish, and birds they could snare, and Bible verses. They had a Bible. And they kept encouraging one another. Can you imagine 9 months drifting, floating? And finally, some Japanese or Filipino fishermen found these guys drifting. And they put them in medical care for a while. They were obviously exposed and had lost a lot of weight. But they were alive. Well, when the families heard this back in Mexico, they rejoiced. They flew these guys back, and San Blas had a celebration like they'd never had before. The hotel owner killed 9 sheep and gave away free beer to the whole community, and they celebrated the greatest celebration that little village had ever known. And Jesus says here, likewise, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Likewise, there will be joy in the angels over one sinner who repents. Now that boggles my mind. More joy. Do you want more joy? More joy than this life can hold? More joy that's eternal. More joy that's celebrating in heaven. For some reason, heaven gets so excited over one lost soul that's found. Why is that? Why do the angels celebrate? Alexander, when did you get saved? Do you know the date? Okay, September. Okay. Anybody know the exact date you got saved? Mary. August 27th, 1975. Well, in September sometime and in August 27th, there was a big party in heaven because Mary Filippo got saved out of the New Age movement. And Alexander got saved. Were you a Catholic? Out of Catholicism or into the fullness of the real Catholic Church. There's a party in heaven. Why? Because of the value of one lost soul. Do you know 180,000 people get saved every day around the world? Every day. That means there's a party going on in heaven 24/7. They're celebrating. The angels are dancing. There's joy, more joy. Not just normal joy, more joy. The value of one lost soul. I want to look for a few minutes, just one chapter over in Luke 16. Heaven knows the value of one lost soul, but heaven also knows the fate of the lost. And that's why there's so much celebration going on. Verse 19. Now, this is not a parable because Jesus uses a specific name here, Lazarus. When he tells a parable, the parables are general. This is more than a parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abram's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. The first thing we see from this story is that death comes to everybody. Death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter whether you're Chinese, Mongolian. It doesn't matter whether you're Canadian or El Salvadorian. It doesn't matter whether you're Indian. It doesn't matter where you come from. Every person on this planet will die. The Bible says in Hebrews, verse chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Harry Truman tells a true story of a man who was hit on the head. They thought he died. They put him in a coffin. He was all dressed up. They put him in the funeral home. They were going to have his funeral the next day. 3 o'clock in the morning, he suddenly comes to. He wakes up. He sits up. He looks around in the dim light. He's confused. He's disoriented. Finally, he says to himself, "Well, if I'm alive, why am I in this coffin? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom?" It is appointed for man to die once. Mary used to believe in reincarnation. You die, you come back, you die, you come back, you die, you come back. Sorry, not true. You die once. You get one shot at this. And then comes the judgment. Rich, poor, famous, infamous, skin color, ethnic, language, everybody has the same fate. The second thing we see here is in verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The second thing we see here is there is an existence after death. Man's soul is made for eternity, and we will live for eternity in one of two places. The Bible says the first place, the first option is Hades. It's hell. It's Gehenna. And the second place is paradise. It's heaven. It's with God Almighty. Death is not the end. It's a portal. It's a door through which we go into eternity. The third thing we see in the scripture here is eternal torment. Verse 24, the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm. And it's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." We don't like to talk about this. We really get scorned in our culture when we talk about eternal torment and hell. But it's a reality. It's in the Bible. The Bible says, first of all, hell is a place of conscious suffering. Secondly, it says hell is a place of torment and anguish. Verse 24 says it's a place of flames which torment. The Bible says in verse 28 here, it's inescapable. Once there, that's it, final. A number of years ago, I went to the airport to go to England with a couple of other pastors. And they went up, they checked in. You have to hand your passport in when you travel overseas. So they checked in, and then it came my turn. I put my passport down. The guy looked at my passport, closed it up, threw it back at me, and just went on with his work. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Your passport expired yesterday." And he just went on. He totally ignored me. And I, as I took this in, I wanted to say, well, it was only yesterday. I mean, it was like, how can this be? I've come to the airport. I have my ticket. Blah, blah, blah. No, boom, done, finished. I said, well, what do I do? He said, well, you have to get a new passport. And so I did not get on that flight. They left without me. And I thought, this must be just a fraction what the final judgment feels like. There's no arguing, no excuses, no counter-proposing. Done. Finished. It's over. Inescapable. And the Bible tells us that this place called hell is determined by our choices here on earth. Now, you might be thinking, that's incongruous that a loving God would destine lost people to eternal torment and anguish. How can he be a God of love and do that? Because he's absolutely loving and absolutely just. And it's absolutely congruous because when we understand the infinitely evil insult sin is to the glory of God, the creator of all the universe, and the infinite ends he's taken to redeem people from that eternal destruction, it makes absolute sense and justice and right. That's the final judgment when people say no. The final judgment. Well, lastly, why did the rich man end up there? Do you know why he ended up there? It wasn't because he was rich. Riches doesn't send you to hell. And poverty doesn't send you to heaven. Look in verse 30 here. He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers." Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, verse 25. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And God, Father Abraham says to him, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You know why the rich man ended up in eternal torment? He said no to God. He contradicted God. He said no to God in life. He let that guy beg at his door, get the scraps, let the dogs eat him. And then he says no to God in death. He contradicts the living God. That's what sends people to eternal torment. Saying no to God, contradicting God. I don't believe God. What God says is not true. But when we say yes to God, when we believe God, that which is lost is found. And there is more joy in heaven. Can you see why there's so much joy now? Because God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of God. God has gone to infinite ends to save every single human being. He knows the value of one lost soul. And heaven knows the fate of the lost. And when someone who is lost is found, there is a party. And all of heaven celebrates. Our daughter Rebecca, when she was 5 years old, she wanted to be a nurse in Uganda. She would sit down when she was 8 years old, just a little girl. She would sit and watch the TV of doing these medical operations, hip replacements and all the gore. We couldn't even watch it. She would sit fascinated watching this stuff. She said, hey, that's going to give you nightmares. No, it won't give her nightmares because this is what she wanted to be. And so she got her BSN and she became a nurse and she worked at the health sciences on the fourth floor. And then she went to Uganda a couple of years ago for 3 months and she worked with a doctor in eastern Uganda. Now, one of the doctors is involved with Salt and Light Ministries and it's one of our outreaches. And so Rebecca was with her for 3 months and they had a hospice. And in the hospice, they often had AIDS patients. And so Rebecca was working there, and she was doing things she'd never get to do here in Canada, just because nurses aren't allowed to do them. But there, if you understand anything about it, even close, you get to have a whack at it. So Rebecca was really enjoying herself, and she was doing a good job. And so the doctor decided, Dr. Jan White, she decided she would go into Kampala for the weekend and leave Rebecca in charge of the hospice. So she went away, and that day she went, they brought in a young man named Robert. He was 30 years old, and Robert was dying of AIDS, and he had respiratory failure. He was suffocating, and Rebecca did everything she could for him. She gave him everything she knew to give, and there was nothing left for her to do. She finally put a fan in front of his face to kind of blow air because he was gasping and he was going to suffocate. He wouldn't last the night for sure. And she felt so helpless and in tears. She said, Robert, I'm so sorry. There's nothing else I can do for you. Could I pray for you? He said, yes. She said, Robert, do you know Jesus? Have you received Jesus? He said, no. So she shared the gospel with him. She said, would you like to receive Christ? He said, yes. So she led him to Christ. She made him comfortable. She went home in tears, expecting to come back and find he died in the night. She comes back the next day. He hadn't died. In fact, he was better. He says, when Rebecca walks in, he says, oh, my Savior. She said, "No, Robert, I'm not your Savior, but I'm glad you're alive. Jesus is your Savior." "Oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus is my Savior." And he just got better and better and better over the following days. He finally went home. But that night, when he could hardly gasp, there was a celebration in heaven. You know, it's great. It's great he got better. But he's going to die again, right? I mean, if you get raised from the dead, it's only because you're going to die again. You got to go through it twice. It's not such a good deal if you're going to be with Jesus. It's a good deal for the other people around you. But that night, there was a party in heaven because Robert received Jesus and salvation. That's what life with Christ is all about. More joy. Living beyond ourselves. Is there someone in your life that is lost? Do you have a web of friendships, of people who have an eternal destiny that is going to be away from God? You say, "Well, that's not my gift. That's not my gift." I know I'm speaking to some evangelists today. I know there's a bunch of evangelists in the crowd here. And I want to really pray for you today before we go. But you know what? If it's not your gift, we'll make it your gift. Would you like that?
Yeah.
You don't sound too excited.
Yeah.
It's all our gift, because the Bible says we may not be evangelists, but we're all called to be witnesses. And you know what the word witness in the Bible means? Martyr. That's where the word martyr comes from. It means a witness. And so martyrs originally were just witnesses for Jesus, and then they started to lose their lives, and we sort of moved the definition over to, oh, that's someone who's killed for their faith. Well, it just means you're a witness, and if you die for your faith, you get an upgrade, you go straight to be with Jesus. It's wonderful. It's going to happen sometime. Do you remember the Afghanistan sort of debacle that happened a year or two ago? A bunch of Korean Christians went to Afghanistan to share the gospel. This is just like 2 years ago. And two of them were killed. The Taliban got a hold of them, and they executed two of them. And the cry that went up from the church around the nation was, "How could you be so stupid? What were you thinking going to Afghanistan where there's war and the Taliban?" Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that? What were you thinking going to Afghanistan where there's war and a danger and you could get killed? What are you, a bunch of idiots? No, that's where the Apostle Paul would be. That's where Jesus would be. That's why we're here. Not to save our lives, to lose our lives. We're here to give ourselves away. We're here to think beyond. We're here to think of those people who are so valuable to heaven and whose fate is so terrifying that we would go and give ourselves away gladly for the glory of God and the salvation of these people. Why? Because there's more joy. I say to those Korean Christians, way to go. Way to go. You guys are courageous. Go for it. Maybe there's some Taliban believers because of how those people died when they were executed. This happens all throughout history. The value of one lost soul. Come and play for us, Mary. I'm going to give you an opportunity if the Holy Spirit is touching something in you. something stirred. You know, when evangelistic messages come, the evangelists, they rise up and they're thinking, yes, come on. And if that's you this morning, we want to fuel that. Because WEC, God wants WEC to multiply. God wants to fill these empty seats. You say, well, I like my fellowship. I like it cozy like this. That's good. That's great. I'm glad you like it like that. But that's not what it's about. It's about expanding and growing and increasing and enlarging. How many of you have heard of Bethlehem Live? There's a few of you. We do this thing at Christmas called Bethlehem Live. Wes and Twyla were Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in it a couple of years ago. And we recreate Bethlehem in our gym, and we invite as many people, thousands of people, to come to this. And over the last 3 years, we've had 9,000 people, 10,000 people come through. And every one of them hears the gospel. The first year we did it, I just presumed we were going to share the gospel. And so our organizing team heard I was going to share the gospel, and they said, we heard a rumor that you're going to share the gospel. You're not going to share the gospel, are you? I said, well, why do you think we're doing this? Why do you think we're going to all this trouble? You think we're putting on some entertainment for Christmas? We're doing it so some people don't have next Christmas. They'll be gone. This is their last Christmas. Maybe this is their last opportunity. They said, well, I'm not bringing my friends. They'll get offended. I said, well, let them get offended. As long as they get offended at the cross and Christ, that's okay. But let's give them an opportunity to hear. And then the next meeting we had, they said, we want to see your script. I said, well, I haven't written it yet. Now, I had written it, but it wasn't completed. I said, I haven't written it yet, but you can trust I'm going to share the gospel at it. Well, that was the end of the arguments. But people weren't happy. The church wasn't happy we were sharing the gospel. I thought, what's going on? Am I going crazy? Like, isn't this our job? Isn't this why Jesus died? Well, we're afraid this will, you know, I can't bring my friends. I said, bring your friends, for crying out loud. It's only 5 minutes. And then they get free hot chocolate and apple cider and cookies. Maybe that'll appease them or something. Well, we had people come through that first year. Nobody got offended. At least, we never heard about it. In fact, one guy, his brother comes, and his brother doesn't go to church. And so this guy in our church, he says to his brother, so how'd you like Bethlehem Live? He said, oh, it was great. He said, that little Jewish rabbi, he said, that was so funny. He said, it was fantastic. He said, yeah, but what about the gospel message at the end? He said, what do you mean, Henry? It's Christmas. It's the church. Of course they're going to preach the gospel. This guy, he understood more than the church did. I will not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. There's people in your life that God has brought across your path. He's put them there. They're waiting to hear. They're waiting to see. There's going to be people who come across your path in the next month. They're waiting. They're waiting to experience the love of Christ through you. You know, there's people that you can touch. Reinhard Bonnke will never get there. Franklin Graham will never get there. Rob won't get there. Brad won't get there. George won't get there. Nobody is going to get there but you, because God put you in their lives. So if you're an evangelist, if you If you know that this something stirs in you, I want to pray for you. Come on up here. And evangelist over there. If you, now look, I don't want anybody to feel any kind of guilt. If you don't feel like you should respond to this, please don't. That means God, it's not God's time for you. So don't worry about it. But if you know the Holy Spirit was touching something in you about being a witness, about loving and sharing Christ with other people, and you've been really reluctant, this is just new for you and whatever, I want you to come here because I want to pray for you. Something's going to happen to you today. And you know why I can be so confident of this? Because I know this is God's agenda.